Well, we began last week looking at those passages of Scripture which celebrate the coming of Christ and the reason for His coming and the purpose for His advent. We're looking this morning at the ultimate rescue and what the Bible has to say about the mission of Christ. I'm going to read to you a number of passages, but the first one is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, we read these comforting words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He hath blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, until all things in Him and things in heaven and earth are united. You have stated there very briefly that Christ's coming had to do with redemption. Now, part of that is He secures for us in this redemption the forgiveness of our sins. But the important thing here is He redeems us. Another word for redemption is He rescues us. And in light of that, I want you to look at another passage in one of Paul's epistles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and look carefully at what he has to say in verse 10. He says in verse 10 that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, there you have the word deliver, and He is the deliverer, and He brings about deliverance, and more importantly, He delivers us from a peril. Now, people oftentimes will say things like, Jesus saves, and then true, He does. If you drive up Highway 60 heading toward Globe, you'll go through Gonzales Pass as the elevation rises. And as you crest Gonzales Pass and start heading down toward that huge mountain, looks like a mountain, it's called Picket Fence, it's off to your right. Over on your left, there on a big white sign, almost the size of a billboard, painted in bold red letters, are the words, Jesus saves. And whoever did that decided he would get your attention coming and going. So as you come back headed west, you'll see it as well, off to the north. Jesus saves. What does He save us from? Well, people say, well, He saves us from a meaningless life. So He gives us a purpose. You may have heard of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And so Jesus saves us in order to give us a purpose for living. Now, that is a residual aspect of Jesus' work, but it's not at the heart and center of it. So people will say, well, He saves us from the miserable consequences of our sins. And it is a truism, is it not, that sin brings misery. Do not think that sin is something that can be, quote, dealt with or toyed with without there being consequences. Sin brings its own set of misery. And again, it is true to say that in our salvation from sin, we are delivered from many things that would bring us harmful hurt and pain. Think of the person who becomes addicted to alcohol or drugs. Not only himself, but his family has to suffer from his addiction. And it's true in just about every other thing as well. So we can say Jesus does save us from the consequences of our sin, but first and foremost, that's not what He saves us from. This text in 1 Thessalonians says explicitly, He saves us from something coming in the future. The wrath of God that is to come. Notice how that's put. He delivers us from the wrath to come. If you look at it in the Greek text, it refers to a future thing that is certain. Now, it's true as well that when we pass from this life into the next, Hebrews chapter 9 says, it's appointed unto men to die, and at that point, they will be fought face to face with judgment. But that's not what this is dealing with. Yes, when we die, unlike what many people blissfully believe, that we all go to heaven and play harps and float around on clouds, there is judgment that faces us at the time of our demise. In fact, how many read the book of Ecclesiastes recently? The book of Ecclesiastes in the 12th chapter says, "Know this, that God will bring every thought and secret of the heart into judgment." Now that is a frightening thought, that what you thought was done in private with nobody watching, God saw it. Do you ever consider the fact that we have a God that the Bible describes as all-knowing? When you consider the number of people that presently inhabit this planet, what is it, 2 billion? It boggles the mind to think that God knows each and every one as if that was the only person alive that had his undevoted attention. So vast is the scope of his omniscience that nothing occurs that he is unaware of. Jesus said, even when sparrows fall from the ground, your heavenly Father knows about it. And he knows the mechanisms of the heart. Before the thought enters into your mind, the scripture says, God knows. Now, that is an uncomfortable thought to many people who wish God would not be so conscientious of their act. But the Bible says God knows. And he will bring every thought into judgment. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say, every idle word, you will be held accountable for it. The other thing the Bible has to say about the wrath of God is that unlike human wrath, which is oftentimes impulsive and arbitrary, God's wrath is not subjected to the same kind of limitations. In the same way, we could say God's love is not to be confined to the kind of love that we display. You see, our love can actually be forms of selfishness, can it not? God's love is not so corrupted, but neither is his wrath. We think of wrath as God having a temper fit. And the Bible does use some very strong language to describe it. In the book of Revelation, it's called fierce. And that there is a fury about it. And that even God's judgment on the last day, which Paul said in Acts 17 when he preached before the pagan philosophers, that God had fixed a day. It's fixed. It's on the calendar. It cannot be changed, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And that's the other aspect about God's wrath, is it is not arbitrary. It is not as if God woke up on the wrong side of the bed or had a bad hair day. And so he goes around kicking things. God's wrath is holy. That is, it's an expression of his attribute of purity. If God was not holy or just, he would not be God. For God to, quote, turn a blind eye toward injustice, even on the human scale, we would say that that's negligent, is it not? If the perpetrators of the Nazi war crimes had not been brought to justice, if the civilized world had said, well, you know, that's all part of the past, we don't want to be digging that up, let's just live and let live and forget about those things. People would say, that's not right. Justice must be done. People who perpetrated these things must be held accountable. Well, the Bible has the astonishing statement that God is going to bring every thought, every action, be it good or bad. The scales of justice will be weighed. And see, this is what the Bible says about the centrality of Christ's coming. Paul says he came into the world in the fullness of time. He came into the world born of a woman, his mother Mary, born under the law. Now, notice this carefully. In order that he might rescue his people from the just penalty of the broken law. You see, the law is a manifestation of God's character. It is the standard by which God will judge you. Did you know that? It will not be a human standard. It will be a divine one. Have you measured up to that standard? Paul says in that same epistle, Galatians, that I just cited, that there is a curse hanging over everyone who does not keep the law with perfection. So you wish God to judge you by the standard of the law? Then you must keep it without ever failing at any regard, either positively or negatively. Meaning, omission of duty, failure to fulfill the law, makes you every bit as culpable as breaching the law. So what's the dilemma you face? I have not kept the law in word, thought, and deed, and my conscience testifies to me that that is the case. I have left undone the things I should have done, and I have done other things that I should not have done. And therefore, in the eyes of God, I stand condemned. The good news is that Christ came into the world to save those kind of people. What kind of people are those people? They're called sinners. They sin in word, thought, and deed, by omission as well as commission. And what Paul says is that Jesus delivers us. He rescues us from this predicament, the likes of which we cannot extract ourselves. Wrath is something that expresses God's holy character. How does Jesus rescue us from this situation? We read that quote in the call to worship from B.B. Warfield. God sent his own Son into this world of sin and misery in order that he might, in his own person, bear the penalty that we justly deserve. This is called the great exchange. The great rescue, or the ultimate rescue, for which we need deliverance, was only to be accomplished by Christ sacrificing himself. How did he do that? He became sin. Not by any actual act or deed, but it was reckoned to him. In other words, he said to the Father, I will become accountable for their misdeeds and transgressions. And in that language, we understand imputation. Christ became a sinner by accepting in his person the penalty due sin. You see, the Bible says that no sin will go unpunished. If God is just, then every human transgression of the law of God will be paid for, either in the person who committed it or in a substitute. And this is the great, glorious gospel. This is the good news that God took upon himself in his Son responsibility for dealing with the broken law. He did first by completely and satisfactorily fulfilling it. But he also paid the penalty. In this same epistle, 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told this regarding the nature of this work, that now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know fully that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is the coming day of judgment. And while people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, do not let us sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But we have But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath. Look at that. Destined. That is your fate, if you can use a more contemporary expression. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another that the day is coming. Some of you have heard of the radio preacher of a past generation, M.R. DeHaan. Had a radio program that ran for many years. He had a placard on his desk, and it had engraved this expression, "Perhaps today." And it was a motivation for him that this could be the day in which Christ returns. And with him, he will bring judgment. I cited Revelation earlier in the 6th chapter, very well-known passage. You may recall that when Christ comes in judgment with a host of angels as his army, that the people who inhabit the earth will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the fury of the Lamb. What a mixed metaphor. The fury of the Lamb. Because he brings with him God's wrath. It's not a popular subject, and I'll tell you why it's not. Because we don't see ourselves as deserving any kind of judgment. We have been inculcated with the notion that all our problems are the responsibility of either our environment or our upbringing or other reasons. And so personal accountability we run from. And the notion that there is such a being who will judge us is abhorrent. And so we seek to suppress that. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says happens. People suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But even that, we're told that the wrath of God is also being displayed. God gives people over in judgment so that their sinful behavior becomes even more sinful. In the 2nd chapter, he says, "Do you not know that you are storing up wrath? That by your continually refusing to repent, you're continually refusing to believe the truth of the gospel, you are only incurring more and more interest on the judgment that you will suffer. And at some point in time, it will be manifested for all the world to see." We celebrate at this time of the year the first coming of Christ. But that is never in Scripture separated from his second coming. His first coming, he brings good tidings that he comes into the world to save sinners. And all those who turn a deaf ear to him will find that at his second coming, there is no mercy. There is no grace. Only judgment. I appeal to you, therefore, at this time of the year, as you remember the coming of Christ, be prepared for the second coming as well. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be